Beloved, hear the word of the Lord from Genesis 45, beginning at verse 1. Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. He cried, "Make everyone go out from me." So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and he wept aloud so that the Egyptians heard it, and the household of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I'm Joseph. Is my father still alive?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. So Joseph said to his brothers, "Come near to me, please." And they came near. And he said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near me, you and your children and your children's children, and your flocks and your herds and all that you have. There I will provide for you, for there are yet 5 years of famine to come, so that you and your household and all that you have do not come to poverty.'" So Joseph, the Savior, had mercifully arranged his brother's trip to Egypt in order to test their hearts and to further transform them. He created situations which revealed their past sins and gave them opportunities to see their sins and be transformed by their Savior's grace. Joseph triggered their fears by inviting them to his palace for a noontime feast, and they were certain Joseph intended them evil. But when they entered, Joseph's chief steward wished them shalom. And then Joseph showed up and he wished them shalom. And they feasted from noon until evening as grace and mercy rained down on the undeserving, sinful brothers. And unbeknownst to them, Joseph ordered his chief steward to place a silver cup in Benjamin's grain sack. Then the vizier had his steward organize a posse to pursue his brothers to the outskirts of town as they travel back to Canaan. And predictably, the brothers were outraged at the accusation of their thievery. As each brother's grain sack was searched, they grew more and more and more confident in their circumstances and more indignant at this insult. And we can infer that from the fact that they immediately took an oath that the offending brother should be killed and the rest of them become slaves. Fortunately, the chief steward modified their punishment so that only the offending party would become a slave. But when the gleaming silver cup was pulled from Benjamin's grain sack, the brothers tore their clothes in grief and in solidarity. The 10 of them were free to return to Canaan on the spot, and yet they all traveled back to Joseph's palace as one family. Radical changes were taking place in the Jacobite family. What would the brothers do? Would they abandon another brother to slavery in Egypt? Would they sell out Benjamin for the price of their own freedom? No. Judah stepped forward and confessed not to the cup, but that God had found out their long-standing guilt. And then, in a long, impassioned speech on behalf of the brothers, he unwittingly revealed to Joseph that a transformation had taken place in their lives. Not only did the brothers admit their guilt, but they affirmed their love for their father. They mentioned him. Judah mentions him in his speech 15 times. And now they affirm their love for his favored son, Benjamin. They had implicitly forgiven their father's favoritism. They'd proved their integrity and their family loyalty. Foreshadowing what is the ultimate descendant, the Lord Jesus Christ, the promised seed, foreshadowing what he would do for his people, Judah steps forward and offers himself in Benjamin's place. Judah's heart-rending speech overwhelmed Joseph. Twice before, Joseph had broken down on the brothers' initial visit when he heard Reuben recount his cries when they had sold Joseph into Egypt, and then on their second visit when he saw young Benjamin and retired to weep alone in his chambers. But there's no further need for testing. The Savior had brought his undeserving family to repentance and showed them their desperate need for grace. So Joseph dismisses everyone but his brothers from the room. He cried, "Make everyone go out for me." So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. Verse 2, and he wept aloud so that the Egyptians heard it, and the household of Pharaoh heard it. So the brothers stood in this palace room covered with frescoes and decorated with precious stones and gold, and they watched in fear as the second most powerful man in the world wailed like a screaming toddler in their presence, so loudly that not only did his entire staff hear the commotion, but also Pharaoh's palace next door heard it. In all their previous meetings, this hairless, impeccably dressed Egyptian aristocrat had been as inscrutable as the image of a sphinx. So at first they're clueless and they're helpless and they're trembling as this man wails before them. Then they're stunned and they're terrified as the wailing man cries out, "I am Joseph, is my father still alive?" And we can imagine his words kind of tumbled out, run together. More of a jumble than an exclamation and a question. Judah's descriptions of their father as delicately perched on the edge of the grave made Joseph wonder if Jacob Israel was still really alive. Or was that just a device by the defense lawyer arguing on behalf of the brothers? And the brothers were too stunned to answer, Moses writes, but his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. That's probably an understatement. They're standing there, and here's this perfectly dressed, gold-wearing, blinged-out Egyptian dude that they've only known as the guy who could stick him in prison or kill him, wailing before them. Maybe they're crying out in their minds for the mountains to fall down upon them in the same way those dying unforgiven in their sin guilt will wail at Christ the Judge appearance. This is truly the climax of the Joseph story as he reveals himself to his brothers who thought him as good as dead. Yet here he stands before them in all his resurrection splendor and glory, all his power. His is the power to pardon or execute, to judge or to forgive. Will he sentence them as they deserve, or will he save them out of sheer grace? We've been referring to Joseph as a rough picture, a type, an outline, a shadow of Christ. And there are several ways in which the Joseph story points to Christ. In fact, Arthur Pink, in one of his books on the subject, has over 200 ways that Joseph is a Christ. I'm just going to give you four today. First, Joseph knew his brothers before they knew him. He knew his brothers before they knew him. But on their part, the brothers thought him some mysterious Egyptian potentate about whom they knew virtually nothing. They didn't perceive that he was Joseph until he revealed himself right here on this occasion. Genesis 42:8 says, although Joseph recognized his brothers, they didn't recognize him. Now, isn't it strange that we should fail to know and recognize the God who's created us, or the Lord Jesus Christ, who's our Savior, the promised seed? The Bible says the ox knows his master, the donkey his owner's manger, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. When Jesus, the Son of God, appeared on earth on that first Christmas, the same thing was true. And the Apostle John wrote, he was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. We did not know him, but he knew us. And he has known us from the beginning. The prophet Jeremiah saying, I have known you with an everlasting love. His love for you never started. He loved you, he knew you before he spoke one quark of the universe into existence. I've known you with an everlasting love. How long have you known him? But a flash compared to the eternity that he has known and chosen to set his love on you. The second thing, Joseph loved his brothers before they ever loved him. In fact, they hated him at first. He knew them before they ever knew him. He loved them before they ever loved him. They could hardly love a person whom they'd only known more than 20 years before and whom they now supposed was dead. He's enslaved somewhere. He's as good as dead. Maybe he's dead already. Yeah, we're sorry for that. Kind of a bummer. We get that it's a sin. But here he is in front of them, and he loves them, and they don't know it. Joseph loved them, and he was actually acting towards them in love, although they didn't know it. All he'd done to them was part of his great plan to draw them to dwell with him in a land of plenty. He loved them in spite of any appearance to the contrary, as he drew them through trying, miserable circumstances to reveal their sins and bring them to repentance. Again, not only did Joseph know his brothers before they knew him, not only did he love them when they didn't love him, he also saved them before they were aware of their salvation. The brothers' condition was exactly that condition in which every truly awakened sinner finds themselves. They know they were sinners. And they know they have no excuse for what they've done. The brothers knew they deserved the ultimate punishment for trying to kill their Savior. Earlier, they said in Genesis 42, surely we're being punished because of our brother. And what is this that God has done to us? When the cup was uncovered in Benjamin's sack, they saw it as an uncovering of their guilt. Genesis 44, how can we prove our innocence? God has uncovered your servant's guilt. These words reveal what was happening in their hearts. Yet in this episode, when Joseph is revealed to them and the enormity of their guilt and its public disclosure is poured out on them, they find themselves speechless. Like those who will one day stand before the judgment seat of Christ, their mouths are stopped and their tongues are silenced with unspeakable guilt. They are in Joseph's absolute power and at whatever mercy he alone wishes to bestow. Finally, Joseph effectively called his brothers to their salvation when they would have preferred to run. Joseph effectually called his brothers to their salvation when they would have preferred to run. Joseph revealed himself to them and they were terrified. And yet he bids them come close. Though they feared that he meant them harm, they discovered him to be a loving brother who eagerly embraced them. Joseph, it turns out, was not calling them in his anger, but in his great and merciful and gracious love. He was calling them out of the guilt of their sins and into relationship with the only one who could save them and their families and Jacob Israel. James Boyce writes of this scene, "Can we imagine him to have done that without calling their names? He would have cried out, 'Come here, Benjamin. Judah, don't be afraid. Come. Come to me, Reuben.'" So on with all the brothers, one by one and name by name. Jesus calls you in the same manner. Do you hear him calling? He's not calling your neighbor. He's not calling the person seated next to you. He's not calling your husband or your wife or your children or your parents. He's calling you. Hear him. Respond to him. Like the promised seed, who would be the chief cornerstone of Judah's lineage, Joseph related everything to God. He said, verse 4, "I'm your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest." God in his free will had allowed the 10 brothers in their free will to sin. But God in his providence had used their sin to effect his salvation through a merciful and forgiving Savior, Joseph. Joseph could only be forgiving because he recognized God's absolute sovereignty over him. It's not that Joseph had on rose-colored glasses because he'd only experienced good in life. He had been unreasonably hated, treacherously enslaved, falsely accused, wrongly imprisoned. He's actually aware of his brother's evil and of their need to turn from it. So no, the importance of these statements lies in Joseph's attributing to what was evil in its intent to God's providence. He wasn't saying that God is the author of evil. God is not the author of evil. God intends no person to sin, period. Rather, God is in charge even of the wicked designs and evil deeds of human beings so that his purposes are accomplished, not theirs, his. That's what's going on here. That's what Joseph is saying when he makes this speech. This is what God meant. He meant for me to go through all of this pain and suffering and torture and false accusation to save a remnant. Does that sound familiar? Think of the cross. It was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by great deliverance, verses 5 and 7. In using terms like remnant and survivor, Joseph is employing words that elsewhere in the Old Testament are just heavy with theological significance. It may well be that in the deliverance of his brothers and his father, Joseph perceives far more is at stake than the mere physical survival of 12 human beings. What really survives is the plan of redemption announced first to his great grandfather Abraham. That's what's at stake. The line of the promised seed. And perhaps Joseph understands that. He at least understands enough to know that God has intended all of his life for him to be a suffering, now glorified Savior of his people. Donald Gray Barnhouse wrote of Joseph's example of forgiveness. "To see God in all things, both good and evil, enables us to forgive easily those who injure us. It doesn't incline us to condone their fault as if they were unconscious instruments impelled by him who made use of them, for they act as freely as if God had no part at all. But we can pity, forgive, and pray for them as slaves to their own passions, enemies to their own welfare, and real, though unwitting, benefactors to our souls. R. Kent Hughes says this, believers who see and embrace who God is and what he is doing in life forgive. Hatred and unwillingness to forgive compromise providence of hearts and are ignorant of God and his word. Joseph forgives because he understands that God is totally and completely 100% sovereign. And God takes other sins and uses them for his glory in Joseph the Savior's life. So having revealed himself as their powerful and forgiving Savior, Joseph now calls and commissions them to bring the people of Israel into an abundant land. His message to his fathers to be delivered by Joseph's brothers. And the message consists of these following components. The commissioning of the messenger, first part of verse 9, hurry, go up to my father and tell him. And then a message formula, second half of verse 9, your son Joseph says. Then third, the actual message, and that consists of two parts, a report in the perfect tense, and then a summons in the imperative tense. And finally, the motivation, verse 11. His charge begins and ends with this note of urgency, like, do it now. It begins with hurry, it ends with hurry. Verse 9, hurry and go up to my father and say to him, thus says your son Joseph, God has made me Lord of all Egypt. Come down to me and do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near me. And your children and your children's children and your flocks and your herds and all that you have, there I will provide for you. For there are yet 5 years of famine to come, so that you and your household and all that you have do not come to poverty. And now your eyes see it, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see it, that it is my mouth that speaks to you. You must tell my father and all my honor in Egypt, of all my honor in Egypt, and of all that you have seen, hurry and bring my father down here. Hurry, hurry. Go get my dad. Tell him who I am. Tell him what awaits him in this land. The land of Goshen was identified with the land of Ramses in chapter 47, which was in the eastern Nile. Ramses, by the way, is much later on in this story. I couldn't tell you how much later on. But he is a far later dynasty than is taking place here in the Joseph story, just so you know, okay? But Ramses will come from this land. It's in the eastern Nile Delta. It's very fertile. And here at the close of Genesis, God is blessing his people again with a shadow of Eden, an extremely fertile, well-watered land. So when Pharaoh restates the Joseph promise and puts his stamp of approval on it, he twice says he's giving them the best or the good, the tov of the land, unconsciously echoing the word good of the land given to Adam so many times in the first three chapters of Genesis. Joseph's invitation isn't an offer of mere survival. It is an offer of restoration of the blessings promised to Jacob, Israel's offspring. Now Joseph demonstrated his reconciliation with his brothers. Verse 14, then he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept upon his neck, and he kissed all his brothers and wept upon them, and after that his brothers talked with him. The reconciliation isn't just with Benjamin, but with all 11 of his brothers. Confessions are offered. Forgiveness is extended. The guilt melts away, and they talk peaceably. Contrast that with chapter 37, verse 4. They could not speak to him peaceably. There were 20 years of catching up to do with 11 brothers. That's 240 years of collective catching up. It's not my math, by the way. I got it out of a commentary because, well, I can't multiply. Heck, I can't even add. It's not my gifting. Not surprisingly, given that Moses recorded Joseph's wailing and could be heard next door in Pharaoh's palace, the report that the vizier has received his 11 brothers from Canaan makes its way across the courtyard. You can guess that Pharaoh's home and all his palaces home, and they hear the wailing because, you know, not glass windows, not air conditioning here. We're talking about Egypt. So everything's rather open. So they hear Joseph wailing across the courtyard, kind of like, you know, your neighbors playing really loud music, or screaming and jumping up and down at the television set because they're watching a football game. Not that I screamed and jumped up and down yesterday when I was watching a football game. It was sad for us Baylor fans, but that's a whole other story. So Pharaoh hears the commotion. Pharaoh's household hears the commotion, and then they figure out, oh, it's his brothers. His brothers are here from Canaan. Verse 16, when the report was heard in Pharaoh's house, Joseph's brothers have come. It pleased Pharaoh and his servants. Yay for Joseph. We like that Joseph. He's a good guy. He saved us. He's making me filthy rich. I'm liking this dude. What can I do for him? And Pharaoh said to Joseph, verse 17, say to your brothers, do this, load your beasts and go back to the land of Canaan and take your father, your households, and come to me, and I will give you the best of the land, the tov, and you shall eat the fat of the land. And you, Joseph, are commanded to say, do this, take wagons from the land of Egypt for your little ones and for your wives, and bring your father and come. Have no concern for your goods, for the best of all the land of Egypt is yours. Pharaoh's invitation is his way of ratifying Joseph's offer. He puts his royal stamp of approval on it. And why not? I mean, that's a small price to pay for the guy who has saved all your people, in fact, the whole region, and again, made you really rich, because these people, even the Egyptians, have to buy back the grain that they grew in the first place. Sweet deal, right? So if anything, Pharaoh's invitation is more generous than Joseph's. Joseph focused on the male members of his family, you, your sons, your grandsons. Pharaoh explicitly mentions everybody, including the little ones and the wives. Joseph designed the invitation as an invitation to settle in Goshen, but Pharaoh's offer is even more expansive. Pharaoh seems to open the door wider with phrases like the very best in Egypt, the fat of the land, the best in the land of Egypt. Those may be general descriptions of Goshen, but it's likely that they range beyond that one region. Finally, Pharaoh offers wagons so that the aged Joseph and the young children and the women will not have to make the trip on foot. And he tells them to leave their stuff behind. Leave everything. Just take what you need, but leave your stuff, because we're going to give you every bit of personal property that you need to thrive in this new fertile land. Don't tarry. Don't pack your stuff. Wouldn't that be a great way to move? I mean, you get new stuff at the end of your journey, so you don't have to pack any of your stuff. That's a pretty sweet gig. That's what Pharaoh's offering. Just bring yourselves, the clothes on your back, and just come. We'll take care of you. We'll give you everything you need. So Joseph provides over his brothers, or as Moses says, the sons of Israel's departure to Canaan. Verse 21, Joseph gave them wagons according to the command of Pharaoh and gave them provisions for the journey. To each and all of them he gave a change of clothes, but to Benjamin he gave 300 shekels of silver and 5 changes of clothes. To his father he sent as follows: 10 donkeys loaded with good things of Egypt, 10 female donkeys loaded with grain, bread, and provision for his father on the journey. Then he sent his brothers away, and as they departed he said to them, don't quarrel on the way. So once again, the motifs of clothing and silver come back, each prominent at different points in the Joseph narrative. He who was once stripped of his clothes by his brother now clothes those same brothers. Maybe if you're paying attention, you remember back to the reading of the gospel in Revelation 7 this morning and the white robes. Anybody? Sweet, somebody heard. Clothing. It's a big motif. Joseph is clothing. This is what the Savior does. He clothes in his righteousness. Who are those standing before the throne? They are the ones who have dipped their robes in the blood of the Lamb and made them white. The one previous place where clothing and silver appear side by side was chapter 37. Joseph there loses his amazing technicolor dream coat, which is then dipped in blood to demonstrate his death. And the brothers receive their 20 shekels of silver when they sell him. So what does he do? He sends them back with new clothes and loads his close brother, the son of his mother, down with silver. Joseph is demonstrating his forgiveness of that dastardly event by not only his words, but also by his actions. And then he gives this parting admonishment, don't quarrel on the way. And that's so appropriate because squabbling and blaming one another could come so easily to those guys on the journey back. Well, you're the one who argued for the pit. No, but it was you who thought of selling him to the caravan. Well, you never liked him anyway. I always at least kind of liked him. See, these guys had to go and confess to Jacob Israel that they had done evil to Joseph, or they had to invent some convenient lie to explain how Joseph was not only alive, but had been glorified as the vizier of Egypt. Either way, they have to get a story straight. Either way, there's a lot of room for quarreling on the way back. So Joseph told his brothers to cool it, just chill. So they journey, loaded up with 10 donkeys laden with good things, 10 she-donkeys for milk, plus the Egyptian wagons. Did they confess to Jacob Israel? Moses doesn't consider it important enough to the plot, since he's already demonstrated their repentance and their relationship to the Savior. It is their relationship to the Savior that's important, not how they work out all that sin with their dad. The sons of Israel travel back from the Nile. They go across the Sinai, through the Arabah, and across the Jordan. Verse 25. So they went up out of Egypt and came to the land of Canaan to their father Jacob. And they told him, Joseph is still alive, and he's ruler over all the land of Egypt. And his heart, that is Jacob Israel's, his heart became numb, for he did not believe them. Verse 27, but when they told him all the words of Joseph, which he had said to them, and when he saw the wagons that Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of their father revived. And Israel said, it is enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive. I will go see him. You see that? The word of the Savior revives a man from the edge of death. Go figure. It's kind of why you come here every Sunday, or at least it ought to be. Because you're not hearing my words, you're hearing the words of the Savior to revive you every Lord's day. How revealing the statement is that Jacob's heart became numb, for he didn't believe them. His son's lies, told to hide their guilt, had utterly poisoned his trust into them. Such sins soil everything. What self-serving cruelty were his sons perpetrating now, he wondered. What are they up to now? Literally, the text says Jacob's heart became weak. He felt that he might die, but his repentant and excited sons, including the now freed Simeon and the unharmed Benjamin, sporting his new Egyptian linen travel wear, told him Joseph's God-ordained story. And they showed him the famously elegant Egyptian wagons. And Jacob Israel experienced a physical and a spiritual revival at the words and the proof that the Savior lived. The clouds of disappointment and grief part. And his prayer for mercy and shalom from the man in Egypt receives its final fulfillment in good measure, pressed down, running over. God isn't just providing his control of events. God is keeping his promise to the patriarchs that they should have a multitude of descendants, or as Joseph puts it, a great number of survivors. It was God who informed Joseph's heart as to the ultimate good that would triumph over his brother's evil deeds. And it was God who gave him the grace to forgive. Without forgiveness, there never would have been reconciliation, regardless of his brother's repentance. Today, on this side of the cross, we can be reconciled with God and with one another because the promised seed, of whom Joseph is but a rough outline, forgives all who come to him in repentance, trusting into his perfectly lived life as their only righteousness and holiness before the Father, and into his sacrificial death as their only payment for their condition of sin. And so says the Apostle Paul, all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. If you're here this morning and your trust is into your being a good person, or your friends and neighbors liking you, or the good things you do outweighing the bad because you think God grades on a curve, then we beg you, drop your sense of rightness before God and trust into that which Jesus freely offers, which he earned for you. And may you have no rest and no peace until you come to rest in him, whom to know is life eternal, even Jesus Christ the Lord. Amen.